Revelation chapter 5, and let us read together again verse 7. Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He came and took the book. Words which may seem insignificant and inconsequential. And yet these words represent to us the very foundation of all Christianity. And I hope that we'll be able to see that clearly as we work our way through this. First of all, we might, as a preliminary, say that straight away one of the unique things about Christianity, there are many things that are utterly unique about Christianity, things which take it out of the whole picture of all the many religions that there are in the world, and that is that Christianity did not begin in time. Christianity began in eternity. Now, I would say especially to the young, those who will be sooner or later confronted with questions and discussions about religion and perhaps accusations of the claim regarding the claims that we make as Christians, that if you turn the questions to them and ask them, well, when did this religion begin? When did Islam begin? When did Buddhism begin? And all the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, when did they begin? And they can only give a date in time. We can respond and say that Christianity did not begin in time. It began in eternity. And it is something which they will find very difficult to answer. Now let us look at this verse, and especially, first of all, looking at the book that is brought before us, this book that was in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Verse 1, read that. He that in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, there was a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. Now, the first thing we have to realize about this book, it is very easy to pass over this, the very fact that this book is already written. As it is in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, that book is already written. And it is emphatically complete. It is written on the usual side and also on the back side. Written and complete and sealed with seven seals, indicating to us that what is in that book is settled, it is fixed, it cannot be changed. And it throws us backwards and causes us to ask the question, well, surely something must have taken place before the scene that we have at the beginning of chapter 5. Yes, the writing of the book, that had to come before the book was taken from the right hand of the one that sat upon the throne. Now, when was that book written? Where was it written? What were the circumstances in which it was written? Well, I believe there's something extremely comforting here. We speak about the eternal counsel of God, things that took place in eternity. And we read, especially in the Psalms, of promises made to God the Son by God the Father in eternity. Psalm 110, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Many promises like that made by the Father to the Son. And that brings us to the conclusion that in eternity, before the world was, before anything was, that there was a counsel, that there was a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And in that counsel, all things were settled. The whole history of the world was settled. Now, I used to think, well, that it was just the Christian faith and the outworking of that faith, that was all that was in that book. But I was very pleased to hear this morning the words used that Christ is the director of this world. The picture I used to have, and I'm sure a lot of people may still have this picture, that the great umbrella over the affairs of this world is made up of all the politics and economics and all the wars and all the tragedies and all the rejoicings in high places. And that is the umbrella, the overarching thing, under which, in a little place, there is the redemption, the salvation, and sanctification of God's people. But I now realize that is so completely wrong. That the picture is the overarching thing over the whole of the history of this world is the salvation and sanctification of God's people. Underneath that umbrella, there are all these other things that happen. Many of them are present to the Christian. But they all feed into this great overarching purpose. God working out his purpose, not just for the world as a priority, but for the salvation and sanctification of his own people. Now, I think there is tremendous comfort in that. When things are difficult, when there is trial, and in every congregation, like this one, like the congregation I had myself, there were always trials, afflictions, difficulties. People being tried under the hand of God. And all these things that come to us from the world, they are there for that purpose, so that we will be sanctified and shaped and prepared for heaven. That's the true picture. And when we look at it that way, we realize that the whole thing, the whole details of my life, of your life, that all of it was in the book from the beginning. Oh, my friend, is that not a comfort? in sorrow and in trial. It is, I believe, the greatest source of comfort that the Christian can have, is to know that it was all in God's book from the beginning. Everything is set down in the book. And when the book was complete, it was then closed and sealed. No room left anywhere, no spaces left for any additions later on, for any unexpected things, because there are no unexpected things with God. Written in the front and on the back side. No room for future additions. No possibility of God having an accident or things not going according to his plan. This, surely, my friend, is invincible comfort for the child of God. I know that it is difficult to put these things into practice. I have this picture in my own mind of the cradle of God's purpose. In that cradle, the child of God is safe and secure. And even in this world, and even in the midst of trial, has great comfort. But the problem is, the problem I find with myself, it's that so often I walk beside that cradle. I know that it is there, but I don't just get into it. That's what we need to do. We need to get into the cradle of God's purpose. That's the place of security and of safety. That's the place for us when we are in trial. Invincible comfort. The cradle of God's purpose. So that's the book. Secondly, we come to this seemed to be a problem. Verses 2, 3, and 4. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, that is John, wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, some things we have to understand about much of the scripture, particularly about the book of Revelation. We have to understand that sometimes the things of time are interwoven with the things of eternity. That's very, very true of this chapter. It's also the fact that God graciously accommodates himself to our limited understanding. And it seems, and I have to be careful with my words, as if God here is as if he were telling a story to children. As we do when we're trying to explain something to our children, we break it up, we simplify it, and we make it easy to understand. And I believe that God is doing that here. But he is accommodating himself to our limited understanding. We also have to remember that in passages like this, and we have it right through the scripture, we have it with the Lord himself when he was on earth, using picture language in order to explain and to portray spiritual truths. So, in this book, what was required? What was the problem, or the seeming problem? Of course, there wasn't really a problem, but God accommodating himself to our needs and our limitations. One great thing, I just could not find words to portray how precious these words are, that it was a man that was required. The emphasis is very much on a man. No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now that's important, because the problem was man's fall, man's disobedience, man's failure from the beginning to obey and to follow the commandments of God. Man, as a result, falling to a state of sin. And in order to in any way reverse that state of sin, that state of lostness, it had to be one like us. It had to be a man. The fall was a horrendous catastrophe that occurred in the history of the human race. Was it an accident? No, my friend. It was all in the book. It was all there, and it was clear that God's justice had to be satisfied. You see, we sometimes hear of a pardon, sometimes we hear of a tome of a royal pardon being given to somebody. It's all right. That means that the punishment is removed. But it does not mean that the guilt has been removed. The person is still guilty. But what God does in Jesus Christ is not just a pardon, something by which sinners are justified. Not in a human court, but before God himself. But there was only one way that that could happen. And that is that the penalty be paid in full. And that penalty had to be paid by a real substitute, a man, one like us, sin accepted. It had to be a man without sin. But also, more than that, it had to be a man whose life was of infinite value. And so, if such a man could be found, again, using God's accommodation, his death would save a multitude. But we read that none in heaven or in earth or under the earth. How not in heaven? Because the second person, God the Son, was not yet enfleshed. But that was what was required. And so we come thirdly to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had wept because no man worthy was found. But of course, it was all in the book. It was all in the plan of God. John hears the most welcome news that any man has ever heard. Verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." Weep not. Then these two things, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one speaking about power, having, says here, seven horns representing power, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. A lamb as it had been slain. So, John hears the good news, and he turns, and he sees, as he turns, something which actually catapults us forward into time. Now, time has begun. The world has been created. Man has been created. Man has fallen. Christ has come. Christ has been crucified. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead. And he has ascended. And he is now in the midst of the throne. Now at the right hand of power, at this moment, this very moment, that's where he is. The God-man has come. The only one, and yet the perfect one, to satisfy the justice of God. How could this happen? What is the great fact about Christianity? What is the next unique thing about Christianity, which distinguishes it from all other religions, and which enables this wonderful thing, that there can be a God in heaven and God on earth, having taken human nature to himself. Puritans used to use the phrase that he assumed human nature to himself, into union with his person. But as long as we understand how the word assumed is used there, we're all right. It doesn't mean that there was anything in it less than human nature being joined to the very person of the Son of God. One person, but two natures. And that joining together was forever and ever irreversible. We also have here description of the Lamb that is here in the midst of the throne, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does that mean? It means simply the Holy Spirit of God, which Christ himself was to send into the earth. In order that there could be God on earth, who would be in every place on earth at the same time. William Gurnall speaks about this sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ. And he says it is as if he were sending his deputy. He himself had said, it is better for you, it is expedient for you that I go away, because the Holy Spirit cannot come unless I go to the Father. It is to our great, great advantage that God the Holy Spirit is now on this earth, not restricted to one place, as God enfleshed in Christ was, but able to be everywhere, all at the same time. Oh, blessed earth. Oh, blessed God. So gracious. Providing for us one who could with power bring life, spiritual life, who could with power turn resistant and reluctant sinners, turn them to God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to sinners alive at this time? My friend, this period from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his coming again, it is a good time for sinners to be alive. Yes. Because during this time, there is gospel time such as this world has never seen. Oh, yes, I know. There's terrible things are happening. Terrible uncertainties in a human sense. But there is one thing sure, that until its end, this age will be a blessed age. Supremely, this is the gospel age. This is when the Spirit of God has gone out into all the earth, purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Yes. Not for the righteous. We hesitate to say anything like, and perhaps you're tempted to say it as I am at times, that it is good in this time to be a sinner. Though in a sense it's never good to be a sinner. But the amazing thing is that this is an age of blessing for sinners, such as this world has never seen. My friend, are you a sinner? This is your time. Supremely your time. Thank God that your Lord has fallen in this time. Because this is the age when the righteous will be passed by and sinners will be saved. Verse 7, we are taken back into eternity. This is all God breaking this up for us into parts so that we can understand. Verse 9 forward, we read there, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and so on. So on it goes on to the end. This new song. My friend, are you singing a new song? Are you singing a song which you did not always have to sing? Are you singing a song which was not natural for you to sing? A song which fills you with joy. It's a song in your heart. A song of thanksgiving to the triune God. A song which gives thanks for one who was worthy. Oh, how worthy, oh, how perfect for our needs, how perfect for the sinners, for sinners. What an astonishing provision God has made, that He made this provision for sinners. What about your song? Are you one of those with songs pouring into their ears? but no song in their heart. I think in this day and age, there's a lot of that around us. We see it on our streets. Songs pouring into their ears, but nothing in their hearts like what we read of in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 89, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, the ever on shall go. That sound, the song of salvation, thou art worthy. Everyone who has received God's remedy for sin, who has received Christ and his substitutionary work, every one of them has this song in their hearts. They are, yes, even in the midst of the most horrendous trials, they are the happiest people on earth. Not because of what's around them, but what is in them. They have the song. Are you in the darkness of guilt and sin? Are you in the darkness of procrastination? The darkness of Satan? That's what Satan wants you to do. Procrastinate. Put it off. Don't change things. If we were to look at the rich man, the parable of rich man and Lazarus, we might ask, well, was there any particular sin that that rich man was guilty of? Well, he was rich. That's no sin. That should be and could be God's blessing. He ate well, fared sumptuously. But there are these short words, from day to day. That was it. That's why he ended up in hell. Because he just went on from day to day to day to day. Until he slid down into the pit and the torment. How shall we escape, the Bible asks, if we neglect so great salvation? We won't escape. Procrastination is what Satan wants you to keep doing. Just don't change anything. Just go on, and on, and on, and on. Well, there's one other thing. You might ask me the question at this stage. What is the point, preacher, in seeking salvation after all that you have said? You have said it is all already in the book. That's another of Satan's devices. He wants you to say, well, if I'm in the elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not, than I would. That is Satan's pillow on which he will sleep you into hell. Now, my friend, no one was ever saved by finding out if they were in the elect. I guarantee you, there is not one among the many saved people in this congregation who will say, I was saved by finding out that I was in the elect. And remember that there is a sense in which election doesn't save. A sinner can only be saved when the price of sin has been paid for him. So that drives you, my dear friend, to this, that every single one without exception who has believed the promises of God concerning salvation, who has not been saved, every one of them without exception. What are the promises of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Yes. God will enter into a very, very special relationship with you. Covenant relationship. Not for the perfect, but we might say, not for the careless. Incline your ear. Come. Hear, and your soul shall live. So it comes down to this. What you face is the simple reality that salvation, we might say, put it this way, that it is, as far as you are concerned, the work is finished. The work is done. But you must receive. You must believe. You must come. Let none of Satan's devices keep you back. Come and come now. Let us pray.